Dr. Lloyd-Jones asserted that George Whitefield was the greatest preacher that England has ever produced. And those of you who have the slightest knowledge about history of the 1700s will not want to disagree. He was the youngest of seven children, born at the Bell in Gloucester in 1714. And although awarded a BA degree, he spent much of his time at Oxford University in a frantic and a genuine search for God. In 1735, when he was 20, he cast himself entirely on the mercy of God. He trusted in Christ and he received the free grace and forgiveness for which he had so desperately sought. In later life, he wrote these words: "I know the place. It may be superstitious, but when I go to Oxford, I go running to the place where Jesus Christ first gave me the new birth." The next year, he was ordained a minister of the Church of England. It was a very doctrinally mixed body then as it is now, and he stayed in it to his dying day. His first sermon was in the church where he had been brought up. A bitter complaint was made against him. He turned 15 people mad with his first sermon. Well, I suppose we would say a dead church had 15 people converted that day. And that was the start of a ministry which is so astonishing that if it was not so well documented by historians, we would find it very difficult to believe that these events happened. His message was one of human sinfulness and Christ's effective salvation. It's really no more than the old, old story of the gospel of Christ, the apostles, the reformers, the Puritans. Yes, Whitefield was a Calvinist. He was a Christian on fire for Christ. "Why do so many people listen to you?" somebody said to him once. And he's supposed to have said, "Haven't you noticed people watch fires? And I'm on fire." In 34 years of his public ministry, he travelled at least 100,000 miles. He preached at least 18,000 sermons. One third of his time was spent in then colonial America. He crossed the Atlantic 13 times. He went on preaching tours in Scotland 14 times, 3 times to Ireland, and repeatedly he crisscrossed England and Wales. Congregations numbered up to 20,000 or 30,000. And he could always be heard without modern amplifying equipment. He did not call the converted to the front, and he thought it was a sin to count numbers. So we have no way of knowing what his exact influence was. All we can say is vast, or perhaps immense. He preached 40 to 60 hours every week, and even when too sick to keep up that punishing schedule, and he'd gone to Holland to recuperate, they caught him preaching there using an interpreter. On Saturday the 29th of September 1770, he was staying with Jonathan Parsons, pastor of the Presbyterian Church at Newburyport, Massachusetts. By the time the overexhausted George Whitefield was ready for bed, he saw crowds were gathering in the street outside, and anxious to not to miss an opportunity to preach Christ freely, and holding a candle in his hand, he stood there and preached until the candles spluttered out, collapsed into bed, utterly exhausted, and died. He was 55 years old. The funeral procession was at least a mile long, and his mortal remains lie still in that Presbyterian church in what we would today call the United States of America. Now, to understand why Dr. Lloyd-Jones and others see him as the greatest English preacher, you have to look at some of the incidents in his career. Whitfield began open-air preaching when the churches were closed to him. And first he went to utterly degraded coal miners at Kingswood near Bristol. It was 1739, and he was in his early 20s. On February the 17th, he stood on a hill and preached to 200 of them. The next sermon, there were 500. The next, there were 3,000. The one that followed, there were 5,000. And the one that followed that, there were at least 20,000. Whitfield was astonished and moved to see tears trickling down people's faces, particularly the miners, as they made white marks in the coal dust. He also preached in the open air, in the great parks and open spaces around London. On Hampstead Heath, for instance, he preached to a massive throng while it thundered and lightning and rain came down, and the people stood still, and nobody was seen to move for at least 2 hours during that drenching thunderstorm. So great was the power of the Spirit upon that group. On another occasion, 12,000 people came along to watch a public execution. Whitfield was riding by on his horse. He stopped. He went back, had a look what was going on, thought, here's a crowd, stood on a little hillock not far by, started to preach the gospel, and before long the people who were watching the execution were listening to him. And an observer said, he could have walked on the people's heads, they were packed so close together. His friends in London built him a huge wooden building. It was the biggest church, actually, of its type at the time. It could take 5,000 people at least. They nicknamed it Whitfield's Soul Trap. And although he was known to preach there at least 15 times in a week sometimes, no one could hold him in one place for long. In Scotland, the Erskine brothers had separated from the large Church of Scotland, and they wanted to make purer secessionist churches. They wanted Whitfield to preach only in their churches. He said, no, the gospel is for all who will listen. He wanted no limitations, and the Holy Spirit was with him. And what happened at Cambuslang near Glasgow, you would have to read for yourself. I'll just say that on one day, he preached at 2 p.m, 4 p.m, 6 p.m, again at 9 p.m, the service ended at midnight, he went home and the people stayed singing hymns in the fields round about for hours afterwards, hoping possibly he might come back and preach to them yet again. Is it not sad that most English, non-Anglican Protestant churches rejected or ignored the Great Awakening? That was their enormous loss. With some exceptions, they seem blind this side of the Atlantic in England. The state church was really the beneficiary. There was hardly any welcome in English nonconformist churches for new converts. Some of the English nonconformist churches attacked George Whitfield in print. They said he had the wrong church background. One strict group attacked him for the so-called sin of offering Christ to the people freely. Does George Whitfield have anything at all to say to us in 1994? After all, his message wasn't particularly unusual. What was the secret of his power? The answer for us really lies all in his holiness, in his inner life. He served Christ totally, not partly. The majesty of God to him was a clear, bright reality. He had a felt sense of sin, where many modern people often say routine words about sinfulness. He had a burning love for the person of Jesus Christ, and his zeal for people without God was extraordinary. Oh, for 1,000 lives to spend for Jesus, he said. But take heart, Whitfield's God is our God. But let us ask ourselves, do we have his fire? Do we have his zeal? Do we have his prayerfulness? Do we have his total consecration? Do we have his holiness? Do we have his love for all true Christians, no matter what label they have? Do we have his hatred of worldliness? May Christ be merciful to us and make us teachable for his sake. Amen.